Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a delight to be here, to worship You, the living and true God. And we come now to the part of our service where we consider Your Word, and we would ask that You would give us hearing ears. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would open our minds so that we can understand, our hearts so that we can believe, and that we would be able to apply what we hear this evening to our lives so that we can be more faithful servants to You. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, the response to Peter's sermon. So we will be considering verses 37 to 42 in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen. Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first biblical record of a sermon preached in the apostolic church. On Pentecost, Peter delivered this sermon to a crowd of Jews. Clearly, those Jews were hostile to the gospel. Possibly some of those in this crowd were at the trial of Jesus and cried out to Pilate when Pilate asked, "What should be done with Jesus? Crucify him, and may his blood be upon us and our children." Nevertheless, Peter, not fearing the faces of men, went right to the Word of God in the Old Testament to tell the people what they needed to hear. They needed to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They needed to hear who was responsible for the death of Jesus, the Messiah. They needed most of all to hear, "Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." The response to Peter's sermon. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people responded correctly to Peter's sermon. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This is how all people with normal mental faculties should respond to the preaching of the Word of God. They should ask, "What shall we do?" Those cut to the heart sincerely and with urgency insisted on knowing now what is the right thing to do. Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Peter then adds, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that Peter does not say, "After repentance and baptism, all your troubles will be over." Nor does he say that you will be rich, nor does he say that you will be liked by everyone you come into contact with. Also notice that Peter does not indicate any time gap between repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. clearly there is both a right and a wrong way to respond to biblical preaching. It is very sad, but not all sinners respond to the preaching of the Word of God in the correct way. Why? Because those dead in their sins cannot respond correctly. Lost sinners in and of themselves are totally unable and unwilling to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. Nor can they, for the right reasons, obey God's law. Spiritually dead people will never do the right thing as a response to biblical preaching simply because they are dead. Spiritually dead sinners must first be made spiritually alive. Then and only then will they respond correctly. So how can this happen? Who can make the spiritually dead alive? The Bible says God brings the spiritually dead back to life. A great place to see this is in Ephesians chapter 2, well-known verses. Ephesians chapter 2, from verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 2 at verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the case of those responding correctly to Peter's message, we see that it was connected to hearing the message. It is only when they heard this that they were cut to the heart. What is this hearing all about? Well, when it comes to hearing the words of God, we find that there are two kinds of hearing. One kind of hearing involves correct understanding and correct response. The other kind does not. Correct understanding of God's Word is never complete or exhaustive. It is always incomplete or partial in sinful creatures. No man can fully comprehend the words of God. However, with the work of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit, people can and do accurately understand the words of God to the degree necessary to be saved and live the right kind of life, which is a life pleasing to God. And I must add that sufficient understanding of God's Word normally results from the correct use of the means of grace. Consider the case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts. We read, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him," Acts 8, 30 and 31. So often God uses the ordinary means of grace to give people sufficient understanding. What is this cut to the heart all about? Certainly it is not a reference to a physical knife or sword being pushed into the human chest cavity such that the organ that pumps our blood is sliced open. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heart to mean the source of human thoughts, words, and actions. Jesus used it this way in responding to a question about what defiles a man. Jesus said, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Matthew 15:17-20. Here Jesus uses the word heart to mean the moral, spiritual nature of a person. This is the way Luke also uses it in this Acts passage. The ones who responded the right way to Peter's message did so because of something that occurred in their moral, spiritual nature. There was a change of heart, which brought about a measure of correct understanding and a conviction of sin. A change of heart that produced a very strong sense of sin, guilt, shame, and sorrow. This sorrow was not what the Apostle Paul called a worldly sorrow, but rather a godly sorrow. These people, cut to the heart, experienced a powerful urgency to do the right thing immediately, not later, when and if they got around to it. And the correct thing that needed to be done immediately was repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which they did by God's amazing grace. Now, some do not believe this analysis of what happened at Pentecost. They offer an alternative explanation. The idea that they have is that people must first receive a change of heart as a result of their own initiative. People must first respond to biblical preaching by their own ability to ask God to help them. This alternative explanation is what requires them to reject the idea that God must first bring about a change of heart in anyone that responds correctly to the Word of God. The basis for this alternative analysis is the belief that all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve come into this world spiritually wounded, not spiritually dead. Spiritually wounded people are not entirely unable in and of themselves to respond correctly to the gospel. They need some help, and God offers this help to anyone who asks. Every wounded sinner makes the choice to accept or not accept the help of God, which is always available to everyone who asks. According to this view, those in the crowd that cried out, "What shall we do?" chose to make this request of their own ability, limited as it was, and then received the assistance of God. This analysis is wrong. This analysis is wrong because the basis of this analysis is wrong. The Bible teaches, as we saw in Ephesians 2, all people come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Not wounded in trespasses and sins. Wounded people have some life, some ability. Dead people have no life, no ability. The promise. In verse 39, Peter states a promise. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What promise is Peter referring to? Well, there are two things generally agreed upon by Christians regarding this promise. One, this promise is made by God. And two, the promise is about salvation. Controversy develops with regard to the question, to whom is God's promise of salvation given? I think the disagreement about the promise and children is most important. How are we to understand the promises to your children? Shortly after my conversion, I was exposed to the covenant child theory, commonly held by those who believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today I know that there are different versions of the covenant child theory. However, all versions that I am aware of view children of believing parents as different from children of unbelieving parents. And this difference is not, I say, not just in terms of how they will be raised. The covenant child theory separates children into two groups. Those who have covenant promises and those who do not. Children of believers are blessed by God with covenant promises, some of which are spiritual. When you listen carefully to those who believe the covenant child theory, you find them saying either God has promised to save covenant children or that God has promised to normally save covenant children. Some qualify this by adding the condition if they are raised correctly. There are a number of passages in the Bible to support this view, according to those who hold the covenant child theory. And one of those passages is in Acts chapter 2. The promise is to you and your children. This is one of the support passages commonly given in the New Testament. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 is used as a support passage for this covenant child theory. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14 reads, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." The key idea here is that children of at least one believing parent are holy, whereas children of parents that are both unbelievers are not holy. Again, the idea that there are two kinds of children classified here as holy and unholy. The view that covenant children are covenant promise holders and therefore holy has led to different ways of treating them both in the church and in the home. In the church, covenant children are given the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and this is done both in the Old and the New Testaments. Boy children, but not girl children, in the Old Testament were circumcised. Both boy and girl children in the New Testament, so it is claimed, are baptized. The reason for this is that since children of believers are holy members of the covenant, they are entitled to almost all the benefits of the covenant, which include salvation. Two notable New Covenant exceptions are, one, baptized covenant children normally cannot take the Lord's Supper. Two, baptized covenant children are not full voting members of the church. Now, in the home, believing parents see their children as depraved sinners that are holy. They see their children as dead in trespasses and sins, yet holding the promise from God of salvation. The covenant child is viewed by the believing parents as someone who will be saved or normally will be saved, probably if raised correctly. At home, children are normally taught that they are sinners and need to repent, but also that they are holders of covenant promises, in which case there is a reluctance on the part of parents to view and instruct their children that they are objects of God's wrath until they repent and believe. After all, how can covenant promise holders who are holy be objects of God's wrath? How is that possible? In my experience, those who hold the covenant child theory like to quote part of Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Part of Acts chapter 2, verse 39. But not the entire verse. Look at the verse again with me, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. It reads, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. When we consider to whom the promise belongs, Peter does not just say to you and your children. Peter also adds to the list of those to whom the promise belongs, all who are far off. However, most important right now, please notice what might be called a summary and qualification to the members of the list of those to whom the promise of salvation belongs, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as the Lord our God will call. What Peter is really saying here is that the promise is to as many as the Lord our God will call. So among all those called belong the promise of salvation. So among all those called belong the promise of salvation. If someone is not called, then they do not have this promise. Well, who are those called? Well, those whom the Father has given to the Son. You can read about this in John chapter 6. Those whom the Son has come into the world to save, they are His people, and they are the ones called. Now, the list of people whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus Christ, I'm certain, includes children as well as adults. However, we do not have that list. God, in His wisdom, has not given it to us. And so, apart from a credible profession of faith with a consistent Christian lifestyle, we have no idea of who is on that list. Can we use what we know about a child's parents to determine if they have the promise of salvation? I don't think so, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Watch out for the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 40 indicates that Luke has not written down in his history everything Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Rather, Luke has given us the main points in Peter's sermon. Verse 40 also teaches, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, there are different understandings of this. I think the correct understanding is the understanding that John Calvin suggests. And he says that this is an exhortation to keep a safe distance from the scribes and Pharisees. I think he's right. Here Peter makes a practical application of what he has taught them about Jesus Christ. The scribes and Pharisees certainly did not teach what Peter taught about Jesus Christ, in which case those who received Peter's teaching should stay far from these false teachers who deny the correct teaching about Jesus Christ. I think this is also very good advice for us today. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. Today we find alleged mass conversions at so-called evangelism crusades. Large numbers of people come forward at the end of the message as a result of an invitation, and they say the sinner's prayer. Are those who come forward truly saved? Well, honestly, since only God knows perfectly the human heart, we cannot say for sure. However, a consistent Christian lifestyle must be visible with any profession of faith that is real, that is authentic. Some people have followed up on these crusade conversions, and they have found no lasting change of life. How sad this is. But in the case of the 3,000 souls added to the church from Peter's preaching, we have every reason to believe that these are genuine conversions. Why? Why do I say this? Because of a visible change of life. Because of a visible change of life. Before their correct response to Peter's sermon, there was no involvement in church activities. After their correct response to Peter's sermon, there were there was steadfast, meaning consistent, serious involvement in church activities. The point is, these new converts displayed a radically different life. They did not each go his own way, believing that now I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is all that I need, and the activities of the church really have nothing for me. Those converted on Pentecost were among those that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You see, those converted at Pentecost experienced their sinful hearts of stone cut open by God. This produced a strong sense of sin guilt. Now, we live in a world where people are troubled all the time by guilt, but not necessarily troubled by sin guilt. In the case of those who responded correctly to Peter's message, they responded because of correct guilt, and that is sin guilt. This produced a strong sense, their correct response produced a strong sense of sin guilt based on the recognition of having broken God's law. It also produced an urgent desire to do something now that would deal with his sin guilt. So they gladly received the remedy Peter offered for their sin guilt, which is repentance. The Bible teaches that only true repentance removes sin, and that guilt of sin can only come from a true repentance. Furthermore, those who repented, they submitted to the ordinance of baptism. Some people ask, is baptism really necessary? I will answer this question with a question. If baptism was not necessary, would Peter have said, let everyone of you, no exceptions, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? I say no. The question here is not, is baptism necessary for salvation? The question here is, does God command those who repent and believe to be baptized? And the biblical answer is yes. A record of what the apostolic church did. What should we find taking place in the church of Jesus Christ today? What should the church be doing? I say mostly the same thing that took place in the apostolic church. Now, in previous lessons, we've considered the possibility that not all of the events recorded in Acts are things that should be done in the church of Jesus Christ today. Some were unique to the apostolic church. And one of the challenges in correctly understanding the book of Acts is separating what is unique to the apostolic church from what is not unique. In trying to sort out what is unique from what is a normal pattern for Christians today, we must keep in mind that some of the circumstances in which the church existed during the 15-20-year period after Pentecost do not exist today. So what things done by the apostolic church some 2,000 years ago are a model or a pattern for the church today? Should the church today be continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers? Should that be the pattern for us today? And without hesitation, I say yes. Why? Because these things, teaching, preaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, were not based on or dependent upon any unique kind of circumstances to the apostolic church, circumstances which do not exist today. Furthermore, these things done in the apostolic church, teaching, preaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, are closely related to the things that have been done faithfully by God's people throughout history, which includes the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. The first thing Luke mentions in this list of things the apostolic church did was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think there is a reason why this is listed first. It was the basis for everything else that they did. It was the basis for everything else that they did. The apostles' doctrine was the new covenant authority. Yes, the church also had the old covenant scriptures, which were also authoritative. But the apostles' doctrine was necessary to complete the revelation of God that would become the foundation of the New Testament church and complete the Bible for us today. Today, some people think that doctrine is divisive. Well, it is. And not that important. No, it is extremely important, regardless of the fact that it is divisive. Instead, they think what is really valuable is a personal relationship, a private relationship, an in-the-closet relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. The apostolic church saw that there is no proper relationship with Jesus Christ without the apostles' doctrine. Remember, the apostles were the authoritative spokespersons of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave His doctrine to the apostles to give to His church so that His people could have a proper relationship with Him. Next on the list of what the apostolic church did was have fellowship. The topic of fellowship has been often written about in modern American Christianity. Sometimes fellowship is seen as enjoyment or fun that Christians experience when they do things together, the sharing of certain experiences. Fellowship in this sense is the joy of God's people being together to do things pleasing to God. Now, I have no problem with this analysis, providing it is given in the context of a shared commitment to biblical truth. You see, it is because of a shared commitment to biblical truth that God's people can come together and enjoy each other's company. It is because of a shared commitment to biblical truth that God's people can share their lives and their belongings with one another for enjoyment and spiritual benefit. Next on the list of what the apostolic church did is the breaking of bread. Now, there's some controversy about this. I think that this probably is a reference to both the apostolic church having meals together and observing the Lord's Supper. Some limit it to just one of these things, but I think it includes both. The practice of church members having meals together is best seen as an important part of Christian fellowship. Normally, when people have meals together, there is a bonding relationship which is built and or strengthened. This bonding relationship is vital to the unity of the church. Whereas the breaking of bread certainly includes observing the Lord's Supper. Observing the Lord's Supper is an act of worship commanded by Jesus Christ. It is a special time of remembering the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so very, very important for every member of the Church of Jesus Christ to steadfastly participate in. Last on the list is that the Apostolic Church continued steadfastly in prayers. As with the other things, prayer was continued steadfastly. Organized church prayer was not something done hit and miss. It was an ongoing activity of the church. It was done with regularity, with seriousness, recognizing that prayer is commanded by God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray continually, which I think does not mean that we are not to sleep and we are to pray instead, but rather it means that we are to pray steadfastly. It is to be ongoing. It is to be serious. So this evening I conclude with a question. Is there something you've been hearing in the preaching recently that you have not correctly responded to? Is there something that you've been hearing in the preaching recently that you have not correctly responded to? We all need to periodically ask and honestly answer this question. Is there something that I need to be doing? And am I doing it? And if I am not doing it, then why not? We saw that those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, their response to the preaching of the Word of God was, now what should I do? Whenever we experience the preaching of the Word of God, that needs to be a question that we ask. And we need to, by the grace of God, do what the preaching of the Word of God calls upon us to do. That might involve making some changes over a period of time. That might involve forsaking something right now. Whatever is required of us in the preaching of the Word of God, that is something that we must do. I think one of the consequences of hearing but not doing is we become dull of hearing. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew. We read about it in Acts. And certainly it is very clearly laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now this dull of hearing is nothing to laugh about. It is clearly a serious spiritual condition. And the biblical protection from becoming dull of hearing certainly includes, by the grace of God, making the changes the preached Word of God requires of us. Now, we are not saved from our sins by doing this, but rather we show ourselves to be saved by doing this. By making needed changes, we express our love for God and our gratitude for His great mercy in saving us from our sins. May God give us the grace to do this. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the lesson of the response to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be as those there who said, "What shall I do?" And sincerely, earnestly, eagerly be ready to do what we are called upon to do in the preaching of the Word of God. We ask this in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.